Paul enjoys using the most lofty of concepts, doesn't he? You can barely glimpse what he's talking about in some respects. It's quite phenomenal. So Paul talks about the way we walk in the world. It's really interesting to think about the way you walk. Everybody has a very similar walk, and this is actually a rough of an animation of somebody's gait, they call it. You know, you walk along and you put your foot down and da-da-da. And it's a very common move. But of course, Paul isn't talking about the way we walk like that. Paul's referring to the way we make our way through life, the way we relate to other people and even to ourselves. And he says that we are caught up in our trespasses and sins. And these words mean words to the effect of missteps and failures. That's a constant part of our experience of life. We fail to even live up to our own standards, our standards that are variable all the time for all different reasons. And we fudge the data to cope with that so that we can feel okay about ourselves. But this way of fudging our perceptions for our own ends is kind of the cultural air that we breathe. There's this constant sense of we're not quite measuring up, but we're making allowances for it. And Paul calls this the way of the prince of the power of the air. It's a really interesting phrase, this, the prince of the power of the air. Does air have power? We think of wind as having power, but air, what power does air have? Of course, air is all around us. You know, we breathe it and it's part of our environment. It's ubiquitous and yet invisible. It's always there, but we don't really think about it. It kind of fades into the background. If it wasn't there, you'd notice pretty quickly. But because it is always there and it sustains us and we don't even know about it. Perhaps a more visual way of thinking about this is an aeroplane flying through the air. And I find this a bit mind-boggling. I have a friend who's a pilot, and he explained it to me. Apparently, the shape of an aeroplane's wing is such that when it gets to a certain velocity, it creates a vacuum on the upside of the wing, which sucks the aeroplane up. Did you know that? Some people knew that. Shouldn't have asked that question. I thought that was incredible, you know, this thing that flies and gets to a certain velocity and creates a vacuum and sucks itself up into the air. And if the air wasn't there, it couldn't do it. It actually carves a path through the air. The air sustains it as it maintains this velocity. So even though this stuff that's all around us all the time doesn't feel like it can sustain anything, it's holding an aeroplane up in the air as long as it maintains this velocity, this speed through it. So there's a lot of energy going into that, but the air is holding it in place. Just as a plane's flight path is sustained by the air around it, it's held there, the ways of this world are sustained by the prince of the power of the air. We can't see it, but it holds things in place. There's a lot of energy going into it, but it holds a certain thing in place. And Paul says this has a lot to do with desires and lusts of the flesh. That was the most sort of appropriate lust of the flesh picture I could find. What are lusts of the flesh? Think about this for a moment. I mean, we can probably rattle off things like greed and sexual desire and all sorts of things like this, sensuality, drunkenness perhaps. And these are things wherein we give ourselves to something that does us harm. What is the nature of that? We should probably add consumerism and our instant disposable kind of culture to that list as well, because they are doing us untold harm as well. The dynamic of the lust of the flesh is that it operates triggering something that is a natural instinct of ours, something that we need, and it offers it in a form that promises something but doesn't deliver it. So sensual desire promises something, whether it might be power or intimacy or who knows what it is for each different person. And then when you get hold of it, there's just enough fulfillment, a whisper of it, to keep you hooked. Kind of like the poker machines that they have rigged, where as you put your money in, it gives you a sense of just about to win. You're always perpetually about to win, so that you keep playing. And that's what the lusts of the flesh do. They suck you in. You keep participating because you think you're always about to get the big payoff, the thing that you really need and want so desperately. And you get just a hint of it, so you know it's there, and you're going to keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. You know, poker machines just bleed you dry. They're designed to do that. That's the cleverness of it. They're designed to bleed you dry based on your desire to play them. They don't make you play them. They have grabbed your desire and used it to bleed you dry. That is a good definition of the lust of the flesh. It grabs your desire and bleeds you dry. But our God is rich in mercy. We could have been abandoned to this futility. We've demonstrated over and over again our propensity to do stupid things as a human race and to turn against one another. And if God were more like me, I reckon God would have washed his hands on us a long, long time ago. We're like the beetle that's flipped over on its back and tried to get over, and we can't save ourselves. But our God, who is rich in mercy, comes down and has not abandoned us, comes down to show us the way of salvation. It's not a promise to get everything you want. It's the way of salvation. It's a promise of an entry into an eternal life, a way that is rich and abundant and full of grace. Because in so many ways, we were dead. It's a funny concept. I've put a bit on the news sheet about this. The idea of walking around and yet being dead. And when you say that, I often think of the zombie. You know, zombies, they're kind of dead but not dead, and you can't kill them because they're not really alive, and yet they have this drive. There's something quite horrifying about them. Their perpetual drive, their unstoppable kind of hunger is really... it's very distressing at a certain level. You can shoot them with a shotgun, you can whack them with a brick, you can do anything you like, and they just keep going, and they want to eat your brains. I don't know why brains, but that's what they want to do. And the interesting thing about that is, too, they don't get any pleasure out of eating the brains. Like, it's like, oh, yeah, that was very satisfying, I'll sit down for a while. They just want more brains. And it's kind of like this... it's not an anthropomorphism, I don't know. It characterizes the desire of the flesh in a way. I actually desire flesh, so there couldn't be much more graphic than that, really. And they're driven in a mindless yet slightly calculated way. So they're kind of zombies you don't credit with higher forms of thinking, and yet they know how to find you and go after you, and even though you might try to stop them, they keep going. So there's a mindlessness and a calculatedness about them. So they're a really interesting kind of idea. And that idea of being mindless and calculated in being driven, I think is sometimes a very good description of many of us at times. We could be described as driven in a mindless yet calculated way when we don't really know why we're chasing after the things that we're chasing after. But we are chasing after them. And we frequently don't get any additional enjoyment when we actually get the thing or consume the thing or achieve the thing. We just kind of do it and then go on to the next thing that we have to chase. And it's kind of mindless. And yet there's calculation in there as well. We quickly turn to the next pursuit. This unspecified drive within us is insatiable and leads us on. And I think we can be a lot like zombies at times. I was speaking with a friend of mine in Brisbane who lives in suburbia there, And he was just reflecting on what he saw around him and possibly his own life as well. I'm not sure. I don't think so much. But he said, you know, some people, they go from the tension they live with in their family and they go off to a job they don't really enjoy very much. And they come home and watch something like reality TV until they're so tired they fall asleep. And then the next day they get up and do it all again. They're zombies. They're alive, but they're not alive. And I think we can all relate to that in a certain kind of way. Just because we're walking around doesn't mean we're not dead. And I think Jesus understood that. And Jesus breaks into that way of doing life and calls us out of it. Calls us out of the same old patterns and disrupts those patterns. Jesus challenges the way we behave with one another. He speaks life and calls us into a much bigger reality, a reality that's bigger than just our own drive. Jesus awakens us from the detached, going through the motions kind of way of life to see people and the life that is going on all around us all the time and to engage with it deeply, enter in meaningfully. And we see examples of this all the time. And I think if you read the book of Acts, you see these incredible vignettes of it in the early church, where groups of believers actually held things in common. They sold up belongings and contributed money, and they made resources available to the group in a wonderful kind of way. They ate their meals together. They shared food and resources in a fantastic kind of way. They became more connected with one another's lives. They got involved in things that not only shaped their community, but in time shaped the whole direction of society. That's how involved they got. See, if we're not careful, it's easy to become subject to the ongoing barrage of stuff, whether it's information or demands or work or whatever it is, that just keeps dumping on top of us. Life is so full, it's so busy, there's so many opportunities and so many demands on our time and attention. But Jesus calls us to open our newly alive eyes to see what's important and to enter into the life that's there. And that has a shape and a form. You see, our God, who is overflowing with grace, and I just pick this picture because I think the grace of God is so abundant, it just doesn't stop, and it washes over us in a really wonderful way. Even though we might at times turn away from it, it's always there, and it doesn't stop. It's just washing over us all the time. It takes us time to realize the new life that we have in Christ, and we need that ongoing grace. I don't know about you, but there's some mornings where it takes me longer to open my eyes. I wake up and I'm bleary, and in a way, I think for many of us, as we wake up in Christ, we're only just kind of getting the hang of there is something richer and deeper and fuller out there, and we keep needing the grace of God to draw us to that. And God has enormous amounts of patience with us. God is the person who most clearly sees our journey. We don't really see our journey very clearly. We're like the baby coming out through the birth canal. There's a bit of pressure and then we start screaming, and you know, that's our life, you know, really in some ways. We don't see it. We experience it. But God knows exactly where we are and what we need. And God's grace continues to be available to us. The grace never stops. Even if we walk away from it, all we need to do is turn around and it is still there, because it's not about us in the sense of what we do to make this happen. Paul makes it clear that we're saved by grace. We don't bring something to save ourselves. We are not capable of saving ourselves. And for some people, this is a bit humbling. But I think what we want to hear is the liberation that is in this. Because if it's not of our doing, if we don't make it happen, neither can we muck it up. It's God's grace that saves us. You can't muck it up. God saves you because God wants to save. And so it's not based on our efforts. And we can live in that beautiful space. But that doesn't mean there isn't things for us to do, because there are, Paul says, good deeds that God has prepared for us. And this is an interesting idea, because our new life in Christ is not a self-indulgent one. It's not about being saved so I can just enjoy my life and party and have a nice time and know I'm going to heaven. God raises us to a new life, and it's a life that is for the living. It's not simply a theological concept or a religious status. It's a new life and calls us to live that life. And it's chock full of good things to do that we are called to do. When Paul writes about good deeds being prepared for us beforehand, I don't think he means that there's specific things that God has spelled out for you on this day and that day. It might, and I'm not God, so I can't adjudicate on that. But I do know it means this: there are specifications for good life, for good deeds, for doing good stuff. I've got a mate who's a builder, and we were talking the other night, and he oversees some major building projects, and he's a manager of projects, I suppose. So he took over a project recently and didn't realise that he needed to get the building inspectors in to see some things before they could be signed off on, before they did the next thing, and he had to scrabble around and do that. And I thought, oh, that's interesting, because buildings can be all sorts of different shapes and sizes and have different purposes. They can really be anything that the architect wants them to be based on their imagination and budget and so forth. Yet there are specifications for the plumbing, for the electrical work, for the structure, for the cladding. There's all these things that have been designated beforehand. They've been planned. There's this thing that's been prepared beforehand that you have to do it a certain way. But that doesn't mean the building will look a certain way. It doesn't mean it will only have one purpose. There's all sorts of ways it can go, but the specifications are there to make sure each part you do is done in a way that is sound, that is robust, that is going to be fit for purpose. And I think that's the way God has prepared good deeds for us, a way to live that is sound and robust and fit for purpose, that does life well, whatever shape your life might be. And I think that's why Jesus called this life, new life in Christ, being born again, because there's a sense in which we start over. We don't completely start over, because life experience is a wonderful thing, but our understanding starts over. We reinterpret and see new meaning, and it's kind of like starting from a new foundation in a way. In a very real way, we do start afresh. And we learn and grow from this new place according to the specifications, the good works that have been planned beforehand for us to enter into in a way that is robust and sound and works really well to make a blessed life. So let's listen to those specifications as we go into our life today and this week. Let's ask God to enable us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing, abundant, never-ending grace that not only meets us where we are, but continues to journey with us each step of the way. And even though it takes us some time to open our eyes and we gradually see things more and more clearly, your grace continues with us as we come to understand the way you've designed things to be for us to enter into in the richest, fullest, most abundant, eternal way, that we might live to the glory of your name. Amen.